think we're ready to start. Do any human beings ever realize their life when they live it? Every minute. That's what Emily, a young woman in Thornton Wilder's play, Our Town, said. She asked that question. In that play, Emily dies in giving birth, but she's granted a very unique experience. The stage manager allows her to return from death and live one day of her life with her family. The stage manager is a sort of watcher, godlike figure in this play. A play called Our Town by Thornton Wilder. So what happens is that she can live one more day of her life. And Emily has high hopes for that day. But unfortunately, she's disappointed. Because just before she returns from her place in the cemetery, because remember, she had died and come back to life again, she reveals her frustration to the stage manager. And Emily says this, "We don't have time to look at one another." And then she breaks down and she sobs. "I didn't realize it. So all that was going on and we never noticed. Do any human beings ever realize life while they live it? Every minute." The stage manager replies with a sigh, "No. The saints and the poets, maybe they do. They do a little bit." Today I want to challenge you in this journey towards the summit, to pause. We talked about spiritual autobiography the first session. We talked about looking back in the past and how God has led us through a journey. And then yesterday, in the later session, we talked about journaling a little bit. We talked about prayer and being in contact with God. Today I want to take a bit of a pause along the route. I want to challenge all of us to live life with awareness. To be reminded to appreciate all that is around us, that's inside of us, and to be in touch with God, with ourselves and with other people. Artists need this awareness. They need this awareness to paint, to write, or to draw with authenticity. We need to pay attention to what is around us and inside of us, and take time to penetrate below the surface. In Psalm chapter 37, verse 7, we're told, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." The very famous artist Vincent van Gogh said this, "I must grasp life at its depth." Actually, he also said, in drawing a picture of a woman looking at a little baby, he said, "If you look at a little child when they're sleeping, you can see all of the universe." A very, very cryptic, interesting statement. Artists are not the only people that must grasp life deeply. We're to live with any sort of authenticity, must join the saints and the poets who are sensitive to the artwork which is in our own lives. To live deeply is a special challenge because we are all so busy. Right now, some of you are entering into the summer holidays. Maybe your schedule has slowed down a bit. But for those that are working full-time, things haven't slowed down. And sometimes you feel like life is going so fast, you're just grabbing for the wheels to slow down, just to catch a breath. Right? In that kind of lifestyle, it's easy to be superficial and to have life lived just on the surface. Life, sort of like closet space or shelf space, it tends to always fill up according to its allocation. Blaise Pascal is a very famous intellectual, mathematician, right? He wrote a lot as well, and he wrote a book called Les Pensées, or His Thoughts, right? And he said this, that people manage to avoid asking difficult questions in life by means of what he called diversions. He wrote this, let me read a quote, "Because unable to cure death, wretchedness and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think of such things. The only good thing for men, therefore, is to be diverted from thinking of what they are, either by some occupation which takes their minds off it, or by some novel and agreeable passion which keeps them busy, like gambling or hunting, some absorbing show, in short, by what is called diversion." You know, in our society, we give a lot of money to people that are willing to divert us. That's why we pay hundreds and millions of dollars, thousands of dollars and millions of dollars to sports athletes, to entertainers, to movie stars, to people that come up with great TV shows. We put literally billions of dollars into diversions. And Blaise Pascal said something centuries ago that I believe is still true today, that a lot of this is done in order to prevent us from asking the tough questions in life, to prevent us from slowing down enough to think about the really God-important things. In the movie Manhattan, Woody Allen has a character, and he's talking into a tape recorder, right, back in the tape recorder, and he's making notes about an idea. And his story is about this, about people in Manhattan who are constantly creating these real, unnecessary neurotic problems for themselves, because it keeps them from dealing with more unsolvable, terrifying problems about the universe. Isn't that true? Right. Diversions. Now I'm diverted with the coffee. But we're so easily diverted. What are the diversions in our lives? Career, money, movies, TV. You know, the other day, someone showed me, you know what a big thing for teenagers nowadays and for a lot of people, adults included, it's binge watching, right? There's these great TV series that are out there that are, they put millions of dollars into it, and people are catching up halfway through the series. I have to confess, I'm a culprit. And I binge watch to catch up, right? That's a diversion. Books, newspapers, social clubs, exercise, prestige, family, looking for a partner, sports, revenge, art. Even church activities or charity work can be diversions for some of us. Pascal said that men are so fond of hustle and bustle, that is why prison is so fearful and solitude is so intolerable. What's worse for a lot of people is not so much, so some people, what's worse than death is boredom to death. The lack of purpose, the lack of something to occupy their minds. Our whole society has like ADHD, right, in a sense. T.S. Eliot, the poet, wrote this: endless invention, endless experiment brings knowledge of motion but not of stillness, knowledge of speech but not of silence, knowledge of words and ignorance of the word. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? You know, after a long day at the office or at classes or even a long day at home with children that don't give you a minute, and literally, don't you give you a minute to yourself, right? We need to make space for God. That's the cry from Scripture. Jesus himself was a busy person. We're told by Mark that he was so busy that his friends thought he was going to go mad in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. He was seldom left alone. He had to make time to be alone. He had to give undivided attention to God, to pray. And that's what we're told time and time again in Scripture. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, chapter 6, verse 46 to 47. I won't give you all the other details, but chapter 14, in Matthew 14, Matthew 26, Luke 4, Luke 6, Luke 11, and Luke 22. We're told that Jesus spent time. He went away to pray. And those times, I believe, gave him awareness of what holds the world together. His own identity, his mission, and his relationship to God. We need to find time for God in our lives. And he's crying out for it. We pay lip service to him. I know for myself, when I'm really busy, sometimes I pray really rote, mechanical prayers. And sometimes I pray and I forget what I prayed. It's like sometimes when you watch TV too long, you forget what you watched two shows ago, right? Because you just kind of tuned out. You can do that even when you're praying, right? People live sometimes oblivious lives to the oblivious to the existence of God and his presence. Life is a constant blur, a rush from one assignment to the meeting, to next meeting to another. It can happen in ministry as well, for pastors. One meeting to another meeting to another meeting, and no time to talk to God about the meetings. We are all challenged here to live in such a way that we are constantly connected to God in a vital and deep way. It will revolutionize and completely change your living. Every relationship you have will be changed when you're living it in the presence of God. But how do you do that? How do you do that? The Bible gives us clues. There's a solution. In this modern age of busyness and distraction, we need to have time to silence, to listen to God, to listen to his voice, to grow closer to him. You know, years ago, I remember in our house, there was a beeping sound. And I didn't know what it was. I just could not find out what the beeping sound was. And I listened. And what I finally had to do is turn off all the distractions in the house. TV, distractions with this thing, the radio was on, all that sort of stuff. Every distraction had to be turned off. The house had to be completely silent. And we had to listen. I finally found out it was a battery dying in a toothbrush I had or something like that in the washroom. Right? And it had to narrow in by being totally silent. The prophet Elijah discovered this very thing in when he had to be silent before God. Right? The passage actually that I'd like to read to you is 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9b to 18. I don't know, does anybody have their Bible here? Can someone read it for us? I'd like to hear it from another voice. I've been speaking so much. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9b to 18. Or verse. One of you gentlemen in the front can read it. You have it. Chapter 19. And it's the story of Elijah. 9b to 18.
Okay. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not the earthquake. In the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back to the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him."
Okay, thanks. Oh, that was wrong, man. Let me put the context here for you. Right? Elijah was a prophet from God. He was called during one of the most wicked times in the history of Israel. He was used by God to pronounce judgment against Israel, and in particular against King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, one of the most wicked characters in the Old Testament. Elijah was riding, at this point, a crest of victory. He had just single-handedly overseen the embarrassment and execution of the devious prophets of Jezebel's sinister Baal worship. That's in chapter 18, right? But in chapter 19, Elijah was blamed for the execution. So he was charged, and Jezebel said she's going to kill him. And so no one else was charged with what had been done, but only Elijah was sought for the sake of revenge. And then Jezebel threatened Elijah. He responded out of fear. He ran for his life. He felt inadequate to face the situation. And note that he left his servant in Beersheba. Elijah was saying, "I want to go alone." So he sensed his need to get alone with God and to pray. And note that he sat down under a juniper tree first. And when a man or a woman feels threatened and inadequate, the safest place is often the most secure thing to do is to get alone with God. So he did that. Moses did that. Joshua did that. So did the prophets, the apostles. Paul, even the Lord Jesus himself did that on a regular basis. In verse 4, we're told that Elijah requested to die. It was that bad. He wanted to die. He was showing himself just as human as you and I. He thought he could handle more, right? Right? But now he realized that was enough. His resources had run out. He was completely depleted in all his resources. You know, he thought he couldn't handle it. He probably maybe was yelling this out. He probably really was totally unraveled at this point. And he needed strength. The Lord fed him. When you need strength, the Lord feeds you too. He may say to you, get up and rise and eat. And if you obey, you won't regret it. There's no sin to get rest when your spirit hurts. The Lord knew that Elijah needed more strength. So he gave him some strength with food. And then he continued on. When the world is filled with storms of doubt and discouragement, it's helpful to know where to find the Lord, because he is constant. God is never more than a prayer away, right? So God spoke to Elijah after Elijah had detailed his discouragement that he felt. You know what? Think about it. Elijah had really good reasons to feel discouraged. He said he's been jealous. He worked hard for God. And then he said, I only am left. He felt like he carried the burden alone. He said, I'm in danger, right? And he did. He was in danger without God, if he didn't have God. He needed to hear the still, small voice of God. You know, there's even question about Elijah's motive for service in verse 9. This great man of God cared about the lack of spirituality among God's people. So he mentioned his jealousy for the sake of God, the fact that people had forsaken the covenant, and he felt like he was the only person left in this world that was serving God. That's how he felt. But what did God do? God wanted him to care more about God than about himself, to focus in about God. More important than participating in the cause of God is making interaction with God your cause. Let me repeat that. More important than participating in the cause of God is making the interaction with God your cause. Meaning, it's more important to be in touch with God than just to do all that God tells you to do. Because if you don't be in touch with God first, your purpose goes all askew. Right? The Lord was not in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. He disclosed himself in the still, small voice. He was trying to speak to Elijah, who was feeling inadequate. Elijah needed God at this moment. God can only be found in communion and fellowship. You know, there's another story in the New Testament I want to quickly recall to you. And that is a story in which Jesus, after the resurrection, goes to on the road to Emmaus, right? And he meets two disciples that are depressed because they think that Jesus had died. They hadn't known about the resurrection yet. And if you remember that story, Jesus walks alongside of them and they are oblivious to the presence of Christ. They think he's just a stranger from Jerusalem. And they talk to him, and then he tells them all about the past, about the Old Testament stories of Jesus, of where he was, the Old Testament stories in which God appeared, in which Jesus was in the Old Testament. And then they get to a place, and he says he's going to go on. And then Jesus says he's going to go, he mentions he's going to go on, but the disciples, Cleophas and the other disciple, decide that they're not going to, they want Jesus to stay with them, right? So they break bread together. They have like a meal together. And as Jesus is, after he's given thanks, he's breaking the bread, then we're told in Scripture that Jesus is revealed to the disciple, to those two there. It's in the communion and breaking of bread that he's actually revealed. Right? God is often revealed in that circumstance. But sometimes, God is revealed and we're all alone as well. And this is what happened here with Elijah. He was told to stand on the mountain. He was given an opportunity to see that God was above all this action. Even though all these things had happened, the earth, the wind, the fire, all the big events, but God was not in them. He was in the small thing. Right? What mountain was this? Let me ask you this. It was Mount Horeb in a mountain range, and Mount Sinai is in that range. It's the highest peak. This is the place where God gave Moses the covenant. This was Elijah's experience, was similar to Moses' experience. He stood before the Lord here, Jehovah. You know, the wind in our lives should not be confused with God. Great turmoil does not necessarily mean that's God in them. Often God is in the faint whispers of little things that happen in your lives. Elijah knew it instantly in verse 13, that it was God in the voice. What a lesson for Elijah. Even God does not always operate in the realm of the spectacular. The Lord passes by, and as a result of the Lord's presence, a wind tore into the mountain range. This was a storm. Yet God was silent in the face of the storm. He was not there. How was God not in the storm? Breaking rocks requires a big wind, fast and furious, hard and heavy, big and bad, wild and whirly. Perhaps this was a tornado. We don't know. It covered the mountains, but God was not there. He passed by, and the wind came. In the Bible, cataclysmic phenomena often marked where God has been, but not often always where God is. In order to hear God's gentle whisper, we need to be quiet and listen to Him. How do we hear God's small voice? At least three ways. One, I believe, is to keep a Sabbath. In the scriptures, we're talking about vacation time in the small group that we're in this morning. And Sabbath is basically meaning rest in scripture. And if you look at the Old Testament, Sabbath occurred in different formats. There was a Sabbath that was once a week. There was a Sabbath that was occurring once a year. And there was a Sabbath for the land. There was a Sabbath, a year of Jubilee. After seven Sabbath years, there was a year of Jubilee. After seven Sabbath years, there was a Jubilee. That's the 49th year, right? So there's a year in which they had rest for the entire land for a whole year. They didn't harvest the fields. I think we need the same kinds of Sabbaths. I think in our lives we need a weekly Sabbath. I think we actually need a little mini break during the day, every day, a mini daily Sabbath, in a sense. But at least once a week. We need it once a year, and you need it once every 7 years. I know for myself, the Lord, when I didn't take a Sabbath once every 7 years, the Lord sometimes forced me into a Sabbath, whether by illness or by family circumstance or whatever. We're actually told in Scripture, part of the reason the Israelites were sent into exile was because they didn't keep the Sabbath. God punished them by forcing them into exile and forcing them to be alone away from Him, where they felt a desire to go back to Him, and that forced them into a Sabbath that they didn't keep. So we need that. Secondly, I want to encourage you to make a quiet time a habit. Start with 15 minutes a day and then let it grow. Find a quiet alone time, a place with minimum distractions. Write down, oh, by the way, here's the advice to you. When you do your quiet time, if you're like most of us or a lot of us, quiet time is actually really hard. Why? Because we're used to being distracted all the time. A lot of people, the first thing they do in the morning is they look at their smartphones, right? Or when they get to the office, the first thing they do is they look at all their emails. Or first time they log on, they might have 10 emails, 20 emails, 100 emails to catch up with. You come back from this weekend, some of you are afraid because you're going to go back to your readers and you're thinking, oh, how many emails do I have to look at, right? Those things are legitimate worries, some of them, right? However, this is what I encourage you to do. You want to spend time alone with the Lord? What worked for me is I wrote down all of my worries. Like, you know, say I had an exam that day, or I had three meetings I had to go to, or I had to prepare this message, or I had to do this for the kids, or I had to go to Walmart, or I had to take the kids to the doctor, or whatever. I have a whole bunch of things to do. I'd write them down, or I put them in my calendar so I don't forget these things. And then I say, Lord, these things are on my agenda. I'm going to give them to You. Put them at the foot of the cross. Lord, You take care of them for now. In the next 15 minutes, this is my time with You. Have you ever met someone like that? Have you ever had a meal with someone, a friend, or a family member, or someone else in your church, or just a good, you know, someone in your family, and you've had a meal with them and they're not present, and you know that? They're always looking down on their phone, or they're always looking down on their tablet, or they're answering their phone. Isn't that annoying, right? It's a totally annoying thing, right? Perhaps you've been like that. I've been like that too. I've been like that with my kids, and I have to confess. Times when the kids are giving me the story or whatever, and I've been distracted because there's something important happening, or at least I think it's more important, right? Give yourself undivided attention to the Lord when you have your quiet time. Give all of those things to Him and say, Lord, I'm going to pick them up. I'm going to take this list afterwards. But what I found was really interesting is that when I do that, when I give those things to the Lord, maybe 10 items, I go into my quiet time, I read the Bible, I pray, I spend some time journaling. Afterwards, like 3 or 4 or 5 of these things disappear. And I realized, you know, that's not that important. I did not need to go to that office to do that thing today. Or I go through my quiet time and I realize I can combine several things afterwards. Hey, I didn't realize that I had to do this now. I can do it later on when I'm doing that, right? Because the devil would want us very much to be overwhelmed with our schedules, right? And it's very easy to forget that God is the God of our schedules as well. So I encourage you to write down your worries and give them to God. And I encourage you to emphasize quality and not quantity only. Right? To do a quiet time, there's five R's. First of all, I encourage you to relax, even physically relax your body. In seminary, they taught us in meditation, for spiritual meditation, to relax your body. And if you find that there's tension, you know, a lot of us are actually not even aware that there's tension building up in our bodies, right? Right? Unless you're like a massage therapist, you can feel tension in someone, right? Right? But if you have tension, then there are legitimate techniques to relieve that tension, such as you can either just totally relax and quiet, or you can tense. They say there's you can tense up different parts of your body, starting from your feet all the way up to the top of your head, tense it up, and then release it to release the tension. And these are sort of like tricks to relate and release your body tension. Relax. Do what it takes to relax. Okay, find a quiet place. I have a friend, I used to be on the board of World Team International, it's a church planting organization. I used to be on their international board, and it's a pretty high-powered board. I really thought I was not in place there, I was the wrong person, but these are industry champions and some actually some well-known names. And one guy was a lawyer, he had a law firm, he had about 200 lawyers working for him, huge. Okay. He was the top lawyer there, or one of the key partners, and he was on this board. And I remember talking to him and asking him, how come he always comes late for the board meetings? We usually start around 10:30, 11 o'clock. This is in Philadelphia, right? And I guess people have to get up and beat the traffic to get there, so they start around 10:30, 11. He always arrived at 12:30 or 1 o'clock. And he was in town. He was from Philadelphia. His practice was in Philadelphia. And I asked him, how come he's always late? It's just, I was a little bold, and I said, well, how come you're always late? And he said, oh, I didn't tell you my story, Fred. And then he told me his story. Ever since university, since law school, he developed migraine headaches in the morning. And for some reason, they were always in the morning. And he had severe headaches. To the point where, I remember once him coming in, his forehead was all red because of his headaches. And these are severe migraines. I've never had a migraine headache, but I hear they're very bad. And his headaches were so severe that he was incapacitated in the mornings. Ever since high school. And he had to be in a dark room with no sound, no light. All the shades were closed until about 12 o'clock every day. Couldn't go to morning services on Sunday. He went to afternoon or evening services. And I asked him how he did that. I said, how did you get to be the head of a top partner in a top law firm despite this huge disability, right? I wouldn't have the time to do everything he does in a full day, and he's doing it in kind of like half a day. He does work late in the office, but not that late, right? He has a family and everything. So he told me that during those times, very early on, he learned that God was forcing him to be quiet before him every day. He couldn't do anything but pray. He couldn't even read his Bible. He said if he turned on the audio Bible, it hurt his head. All he did was he prayed, he memorized scripture. He was a very godly man. He was very wise. That's why he was on this board, right? He was a good member of this board. I liked him a lot. And he said that he prayed every day until 12 o'clock, until this massive headache departed from him. And then he was able to get on with his life. And he said that the Lord reorganized his thoughts, gave him his priorities, and also taught him what was important to do that day by praying all morning. Right? I don't advocate that for us. But I'm just reflecting that that's what happens when you spend time with the Lord. So relax, read. I want to encourage you to relax maybe a minute. Read for maybe 4 or 5 minutes the scriptures, or listen to the scriptures on the radio. There's so many apps. If you have your smartphone, there's so many apps out there that have the scriptures on audio, right? The Our Daily Bread, ODB, right, .com or whatever, that's a really easy one. Reflect. Spend maybe 4 or 5 minutes reflecting. Third, I want to encourage you to record what the Lord says to you or what you've read, something you've learned. The one thing as pastors we have to be careful of is just recording things for future sermons because it's an exercise for an activity like a job, right? But just record what the Lord talks to you about. So read, relax, read, reflect, record, and then spend time in prayer requesting things from God. That's the last R. Five R's. Relax, read, reflect, record, and request. Now, I want to focus in on one part of this, and that is on meditation on God's Word, reflecting on His Word. The picture, what I used to do is this. Well, maybe I can use this example. Can I get two? Is there any volunteer here that does yoga? That's really flexible. You do? Can I get you to come up here? If you're willing to do it. We can do it. I don't know if you're willing to get up on the table and do it.
What?
I want you, or we'll set up a table here for you, or maybe on a chair. I want you to do for us a yoga meditation pose, the lotus position. Can you do that?
Oh, lotus.
The feet kind of.
Oh, is that the one
you can do?
Like this?
So on the feet, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Can you do that on the floor there?
Right here.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think it's like, you tie it up.
Yeah, so like that.
Yeah.
Actually, that's really good. That's really good. I think we should have. Thank you very much. Thank you. Does anybody here have a piece of gum?
Oh, I have like a bag of like 50 pieces or something.
Oh, no. Well, who has it here? A piece of gum. Any kind of gum. Can I get one piece? And can I get another volunteer? Any other volunteers? Or you want to volunteer? Anyone volunteer? Come up here. Okay. I want you to chew this gum in front of this group. Okay, turn around. Now, believe it or not, both of them did a form of meditation. Because what happens is that Eastern meditation is like what Dave did. You put yourself in a certain position. You repeat a certain phrase, a mantra, om, right, or whatever, right? But meditation for a Christian comes from a root word that means something similar to what Daniel is doing, chewing the cud, chewing a piece of gum. Because meditation for a Christian is chewing the word of God over and over again and getting all the flavor out of it, right? It's not the Eastern meditation where you're losing your mind and kind of. Now, for those who people who are into it, I'm not into Eastern meditation, but what I'm told is that Eastern meditation is losing yourself. It's kind of losing yourself, not focusing on anything, really, or just your mantra, right, your chakra, whatever. For Western meditation, you're chewing on the Word of God, and you're focusing on God's Word. There's a very big difference there, right? I want to talk to you, encourage you to meditate upon Scripture, to get into meditation, but a Christian form of meditation. Chewing on the Word of God. Thank you very much for donating your gum, by the way, Lee.
Yeah,
Daniel can give you some back later on. Meditation for a Christian is chewing on the Word of God and getting the flavor out of it. Right? Because there are passages in which you read things and we just go over them so quickly and we don't realize just how important it is. Right? The context is very important. Like today we, in our devotional time, you know, Pastor Ming wrote about the rich young ruler, right? And for a lot of us, we just skip right through that passage, and you don't think about it carefully. What does it mean to us? Right? We're going to have a little exercise about that a little later, in a little bit. But I want to encourage you. I gave you 5 R's for preparing and to read the Word of God. I want to give you 2, 4, 6 words that start with the letter P that talk about meditating on the Word of God. The first is different ways that you can meditate on the Word of God, okay? And these are all legitimate, but you have to be careful. Give me a warning first. Just because you're doing these different ways of meditating on God's Word doesn't mean that they're the proper interpretation, right? Proper interpretation of the Word of God, that's my area where I'm studying, theological exegesis, interpreting the Word of God. Proper interpretation of the Word of God involves properly exegeting or interpreting the passage, properly looking at the things like the context, things like the culture, things like the original languages, things like comparing passages, those kind of things, right? There's lots of things connected to proper interpretation. However, this is letting God's Word absorb into you and letting God speak to you through His Word. And it's based upon proper interpretation, but it's using, I think, God-given creativity. I think one area the Christian church has forgotten is the arts in many ways. In the past, there's a really rich history. Some of the greatest art from medieval and Renaissance Europe comes from Christians that have meditated on the Word of God and they have used their imagination. I think that the world for this next generation really requires the Christian arts. It requires us to use our imagination to reach, because the rest of the world has already gone far beyond the Christian world in many ways, right? So we need to use our imagination. So here's it. Six P words, words that start with the letter P, that you can use to meditate on God's word. First of all, picture it. Try to put in your mind a picture of what the person looked like. What did the prodigal son look like? You know, when you're reading an Old Testament story, what did Job look like? Even what did he smell like? I know that sounds gross, right? But what did he smell like, right? Secondly, pronounce it. Take a verse from Scripture and say the verse aloud. Because sometimes when you say it out loud and you emphasize different words, you get an idea of what it means. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? You look at the word the Lord, pronounce that. You emphasize one word, the Lord. So the Lord, specific Lord, not all lords are my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Right? Not the government is my shepherd. Not my family is my shepherd. Not even my pastor, in a sense. Right? Even though that's truly the pastor is your shepherd, but the Lord truly is our ultimate shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, not was my shepherd, not will be my shepherd, not used to be my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd today. The Lord is my shepherd, not just the shepherd of that guy down the road, or not just the shepherd of the church leader, or of my parents, or of my children. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? All that's encompassed around shepherding, leading, caring for, healing, protecting. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? And then emphasize the word I, not my brother shall not want, not my kids shall not want. God will provide for me, right, et cetera. That's called pronouncing it, emphasizing different words. That's how you can meditate on God's word. Another way to meditate on God's word is to paraphrase it. To paraphrase is to reword it. Now, I think one person who does it really well is Eugene Peterson. He's a Canadian writer and pastor. He's taken the Word of God and paraphrased it into the Message, you know? The Message in another translation. It's not really a translation so much as a paraphrase of the Word of God. So you got to be careful when you use it for things like studying God's Word. However, for a personal devotional time, you can use God's Word as paraphrased by Eugene Peterson. But you can paraphrase it yourself. And that helps you to assimilate and to chew up God's Word. You can also personalize it. Right? Replace the pronouns or people in the verse with your own name. The Lord is Fred Tham's shepherd. Personalize it. Make it real. Right? And sometimes it gives you shocking examples. Like I told you last time, right, about the whole thing with the midget thing, you know, I told you about that one, right? Sometimes, did I tell you this group about that? I did. Yeah. I talked about racism. I told it to the science school class. I was talking about racism and all our personal prejudices. And I mentioned how sometimes I illustrate it to congregations this way. I tell them about how every year in the southern states there's a competition. And the competition is called the midget throwing competition. And that's what they do. They take small people, they throw them into big piles of pillows and mattresses, right? And now these are all volunteers, right? And whoever can throw the midget the furthest wins, right? And every time I mention that illustration, I always get giggles and laughs from the audience. I said that 3 weeks ago at the Markham Logos Baptist Church. And the entire congregation just roared out in laughter. Remember that, Daniel? There was a lot of laughter. And then I said this. But you realize how offensive that is? What if it was a Chinese person throwing competition? Right? Or a teenager throwing competition? Or immigrant throwing competition? Right. How would you feel now if it's one of yours, if you could be one of the person, even if it's a volunteer? How would you feel about all the Chinese people that volunteer to be part of a Chinese person throwing competition? Right. Suddenly, and that's what happened at the Logos Church, after that was that huge laughter, there was like dead silence. Like I've never heard a room be so silent before. Yeah, the midget, remember that? Yeah, remember a couple weeks ago? Yeah, there was like a huge, huge silence. And see, once you personalize something, you realize it makes a big difference, doesn't it? So put yourself into a situation in Scripture. Read that passage with the rich young ruler. Imagine if you were the one approaching Jesus. What would Jesus say to you? If he looked you in the eye and said, you know, Tony, Susan, John, whatever. I want you to give all that you own and then come follow me. How would you feel? That's meditating on scripture. That's letting the scripture speak to you. Let God through his spirit speak to you. So picture it, pronounce it, paraphrase it, personalize it. Next is pray it. Pray it out loud. Turn the verse into a prayer and say it back to God. Lord, you are my shepherd. Because of you, I shall not be in want. You make me lie down in green pastures. Right? Turn it around and pray it back to God. And finally, the last P word is probe it. Ask yourself some application questions about the verse. And once you ask yourself questions, then oftentimes when you try to struggle with the answer, oftentimes it's in the struggling with the answer that you come up with something totally different that you didn't realize. And it is legitimate to look at commentaries and how some, you know, scholars, but get good commentaries. How do you get good commentaries? The best way I would talk to you about that is look to an older Christian who is more experienced that you trust. They can tell you about good commentaries, particularly your pastor. But there are other Christians as well that you can trust to look for good commentaries on Scripture. There are certain names that are good that you know that if you read their names, that most of the stuff they say is good stuff, right? But probe it. So picture it, pronounce it, paraphrase it, personalize it, pray it, or probe it. You know, in a book called Directions, James Hamilton writes this. Before refrigerators, people used ice houses to preserve their food. Well, actually, this is a long thing, but I don't want to read you the whole thing. But basically, what he says is this. A man was in an ice house, and he was doing some work there, and he lost his watch. It was a valuable watch. And he searched diligently for it, and he couldn't find it in all the stuff that was there, including sawdust, right, among the ice. His fellow workers looked as well, but they couldn't find it. And finally, what they did was that they closed the door, they made the place incredibly quiet, they laid down in the sawdust, it kept very still, and they heard the watch ticking, and they found it. I want to read you a poem. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and be speechless. Be still and know that he is God. Be still and know he is our Father. Come rest your head upon his breast. Listen to the rhythm of his unfailing heart of love, beating for his little ones, calling each of us to come, to be still and be still. My son, as you guys know, the littlest guy, and Daniel and Michael were the same, but they don't remember it. For some reason, they fall asleep easiest when they're on our chest, right? Particularly mine. Now, Catherine says it's because I have a lot more padding and insulation than her. Okay, I'll accept that. But however, I will add, for you dads and moms, you know this, that I think part of it is also they hear your heartbeat. They smell you. I mean, they recognize your smell. You know what's funny? Joseph had his first birthday about 3 weeks ago. June 4th. And Daniel and Michael were there. We were at a restaurant in Richmond Hill. And I had driven back to Brampton to pick up my parents to bring them to the lunch. And on the way back, the traffic was really bad, so we were late by like half an hour. And we got to the restaurant, and everybody was laughing. And I thought, why are they laughing? Because Joseph, my twin brother, was there, Ted. He looks a lot like me. We're identical twins. And Ted was there, and he had come before I had come there. And Joseph got confused, because when he saw Ted, he thought it was me. And he wouldn't go to anybody else, even Daniel and Michael. He wouldn't go to them. He only went to Ted, right? And Ted was like surprised. And he was clinging so tightly to Ted. And then I arrived, and Joseph got all freaked out. Like, he was like, his eyes were like, what's happening, right? He's looking to his mom. Right? He's looking at Catherine saying, who is that? Right? And everyone was laughing. And so we did the test. Right? We put him down on the high chair. And I went like this, and Ted went like this. And we tried not to make it seem like one was closer to the other. We didn't say anything either. We both went like this. And then Joseph couldn't decide at first. And then he went to me. And when he went to me, that was the most satisfying thing. Right? And then once I held him, and he can smell me, he can feel me, he got closer to me, he clung to me, and he wouldn't go to Ted anymore, right? It took a little while, but, you know, That's what God wants us to do with him. He wants us to recognize him. Because all the competing dads in this world, all the other fathers in this world will tell you lies eventually. Now, I'm not saying this about Ted. Ted's a great guy. Okay, but all the competing fathers in this world will tell you that you're worthless, you're not as good as the next person, that your life has actually been wasted, or that you will not get anywhere, or you'll fail this test, or you won't get this job, or you will be completely, you know, ruined after this, or that relationship will never work out, or your children will have a hard time with such and such. You know, there might be, you do have to be, we have to use wisdom, but oftentimes those are just lies. Oftentimes they're lies from competing fathers in this world. Until we grab onto God in prayer, in stillness, in quietness with him, until we are close to him and hear his heartbeat, then we can sleep and have peace with him. You know, in practicing the presence of God, I believe it transforms the church. I believe it leads. At first, you think it's doing nothing. The most useless thing in this world to do is to be quiet before God, or to do nothing before him, or to wait upon him. The world says prayer, the prayer meeting, is the most useless thing in this world. But God says it's the most important thing in this world. I think it's transformative, and it transforms us to the point where we're able to do things that nobody else in the history of mankind can do. Things that are completely unexpected, things that of grace. Like, and here's how I want to end this off. One of the biggest areas that Christians need to live in community is to have forgiveness like God forgives us. I talked about that in a sermon at Brampton just recently. But I didn't share this story that I want to share with you now. Forgiveness is the most important thing. Just last couple weeks ago I shared it, right? And how do you forgive unless you truly, truly know the forgiveness of God? Right? Philip Yancey talks about that in a book called Rumors of Another World. And he writes this: grace is irrational, unfair, unjust, and only makes sense if I believe in another world governed by a merciful God who is always offering another chance. Amazing Grace is a rare hymn that in recent times climbed the charts of popular music. It holds out the promise that God judges people not for what they have been, but for what they could be, not by their past, but by their future. And he talks about John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. And then he talks about this true story that happened a few decades ago. When he says this: when the world sees grace in action, it falls silent. Nelson Mandela taught the world a lesson in grace when, after emerging from prison after 27 years and being elected president of South Africa, he asked his jailer to join him in the inauguration platform. He then appointed Archbishop Desmond Tutu to head an official government panel with a daunting name. It's called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. We have that commission here in North America. Canada and the First Nations have the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. But in South Africa, it was the whites and the blacks, right? Mandela sought to diffuse the natural pattern of revenge that he had seen in so many countries that were once oppressed because of race, right, and or tribal problems, right? So for the next 2.5 years, South Africans listened to reports of atrocities coming out of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The rules are simple. If a white policeman or army officer voluntarily faced his accusers, he confessed his crime and fully acknowledged his guilt, he could not be tried and punished for that crime. Now that's huge. When you listen to this story, you'll realize why that's huge. Right? Hardliners grumbled about the obvious injustice of letting criminals go free, but Mandela insisted that the country needed healing even more than it needed justice. Isn't that interesting? At one hearing, a policeman named Vanderbrock recounted an incident when he and his other officers shot an 18-year-old boy and burned the body, turning it on a fire like a piece of barbecue meat in order to destroy the evidence. 8 years later, Vanderbrock returned to that very same house and seized the boy's father. The wife was forced to watch as policemen bound her husband on a wood pile, poured gasoline over his body, and ignited it. Can you imagine the screams? Just the smell of the burning flesh. The courtroom grew hushed as the elderly woman, who had lost first her son and then her husband, was given a chance to respond. And the judge asked, "What do you want from Mr. Vanderbrock?" She said, after a long silence, that she wanted Mr. Vanderbrock to go to the place where they burned her husband's body and to gather up the dust so she could give him a decent burial. And with his head down, the policeman nodded in agreement. And then she added this incredible further request. "Mr. Vanderbrock," she said, "took away all my family. I still have a lot of love to give. For twice a month, I would like him to come to the ghetto where I live and spend a day with me so that I can be a mother to him. And I would like Mr. Vanderbrock to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him also. I would like to embrace him so he can know my forgiveness is real." Wow. Spontaneously, some in the courtroom began singing Amazing Grace as the elderly woman made her way to the witness stand. But Mr. Vanderbrock did not hear that hymn. He had been so overwhelmed that he actually fainted at the thought of that. Justice was not done in South Africa that day, nor in the entire country during that month of agonizing procedures by the Truth Reconciliation Committee. Something beyond justice had happened. The Apostle Paul said, "Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." Right? That only happens. You can only forgive that kind of way when you know you've been forgiven by God. And you only can know you've been forgiven by God, but by meditating on the scriptures and not just intellectually assenting to that forgiveness, but by feeling it deep, deep inside. I'm not a great person for meditating upon scripture, but I have practiced it, and I found that whenever I do practice meditation on scripture, it's helped me a lot. There are times when I've meditated, like I've told you before, in different ways, and verses of scripture have jumped on me so powerfully I've been reduced to tears. Or I've been given, not like prophetic visions of God, but just a picture in my mind, the Lord wrapping me around with his arms and helping me through some of the most difficult times in my life. I don't know what you're going through now. I don't know what you will go through in the future. I can almost guarantee you there will be times that you really need to feel God's love, to be embraced by him. Everyone here that's more than 30 years old knows that, right? Are you going to be practicing the presence of God up until that point? Right? In the handout that was given to you, there is some suggestions for meditating upon scripture. There is the final page, page 9, that talks about spiritual meditation. I've talked about the first paragraph to you. We don't need to repeat. That was the little illustration that David and Daniel did for us. Thank you very much. I talked about centering down, writing down your worries, committing them to God. And it then has three exercises. I'd like you to choose one of them. We had 2 hours. We started at 9:30, I believe, right? So we have till 11:30. Is that true? Right. 11. Oh, we have till 12? So we don't have a lot of time. I want to encourage you to try one of these three exercises, right? If you want to try another one, I've given you another one as well that you can try in your rooms or outside in the in maybe in the field or sometime outside. And that's starting on page 6 and 7 and 8, and that talks about meditating on God's word, and it's from Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian in New York. Wonderful, wonderful pastor. It talks about reading and praying the Psalms. So I want to give one of these exercises a try. We don't have a lot more time in this retreat, but I want you to try it out, and when we get back together next time, maybe we'll give some time for our group to discuss your experience, how the Lord spoke to you during this time. Right. So you can read these handouts, page 6 to page 9, and do the exercise that you feel most comfortable doing. Paraphrasing, systematic emphasis, visualization, or perhaps going through the Psalms, Psalm 131, okay? In Psalm 131, he even gives us two commentaries in this handout from different writers about that Psalm that will give you more background to the Psalm. I believe that commentaries are good for average people to get some background, but you shouldn't rely upon commentaries, right? Commentaries are good to as background material. but don't rely upon them. And once again, commentaries are just written by human beings, and some of them are good, some of them are not that good. So check with your spiritual leaders to get ideas of what the good commentaries are. Okay? And then if you have questions, there was one question that came in yesterday, but if you have any more questions, we'll have a Q&A time in the next session we're together. Okay? Is that good? So we have till about 11:30. And I'm going to encourage you to find a place that's quiet. You can do it here and read about the meditation and spend some time meditating on Scripture. One of those passages that I gave to you. Let me pray for you first. Father in heaven, Lord, the world needs to see that we're different. And they're attracted by a community of believers that show an otherworldliness, that show a different set of priorities that are so radically different than that they're attracted. There's something different about us. Father, unless we are in your presence and your spirit talks to us and we rest in you, we can never get to that point of being different. Everything else would just be head knowledge. Lord, I pray that you would lead us into that, to your presence, that you would give us an audience with yourself and that you would speak to our hearts. Be with each person here in this room, each person that attempts these exercises, whether it be today, in the next few minutes, or the next today or tomorrow, or even when they go home. Lord, may your spirit speak to us powerfully and in a very clear voice. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to read your word, for your gracious restoration of us when we've run out of all, when our batteries have run out, when all of our own resources have run out, when we're sitting underneath that tree and wanting to die, Lord. Thank you that you give us sustenance and renewal. Lord, give each leader here, each Christian, each person here renewal in their faith, renewal in their strength, and bring them, Lord, bring us all to that higher peak that we've been talking about. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, there'll be one more magic trick the next time. I promise Catherine I'll do magic tricks every time, as often as possible.